Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be focused this morning. Our hymn for today is, "What Child Is This?" And that's really the most important question of all. We all have to wrestle with that question and the answer before us. And we're going to look at that as we look at Luke 2 this morning. Before I get there, I want to take you back to 1987. In 1987, my favorite band, U2, was on a tour for their greatest album that they produced, The Joshua Tree. And they were playing in sold-out stadiums all across the country. And that particular day, November the 1st, 1987, they were playing the Hoosier Dome in Indianapolis for a crowd of about 65 or 70,000 people. And just before the concert was supposed to start, they received word that the opening act, a group called Los Lobos, was not going to be able to play. And so they quickly gathered together with their manager, and they searched out a band that was there that night that could take the stage to warm up the crowd. And so they found a band called the Dalton Brothers. The Dalton Brothers were led by a man named Alton Dalton, his brother Luke Dalton, his sister Betty Dalton, and their brother Duke Dalton, the Dalton brothers and a sister. And they took the stage, and they quickly told the people gathered there that they were a band that only played two kinds of music, country and western. And they had two songs, one country song and one western song. And they went on to play two songs, one called Lucille, and I forgot the name of the other song. Meanwhile, there's 65,000 people out in the crowd starting to become restless, booing them. They don't seem very good, which led one reporter to ask one of the fans that was gathered near the front of the stage about the Dalton Brothers and her opinion of the Dalton Brothers, to which she said, "They're okay, but I wish they'd bring out you too." Of course, by now, I think you know the story. You too had dressed up as the Dalton Brothers, and played the opening act for themselves. But that person was essentially asking the question, who does this guy Alton Dalton think he is? Well, the answer is, he actually was Bono of U2, and he deserved the stage that night. That's who the people were there to see, but they didn't know that's who they were actually listening to. It's an important question when it comes to who you're there to see for a concert, but it's an even more profoundly important question, the most important question that can be asked as it relates to the most important issue of all, salvation. And when it comes to Jesus, the question asked in our hymn this morning, "What child is this?" is essentially a question for the world to wrestle with. Just who do you think you are? What child is this? The hymn writer answers the question this way: "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping?" What child is this? Who is Jesus? Blaise Pascal, who was a French Enlightenment thinker, once commented, "Jesus Christ is the center of all and the goal toward which all things trend." Ralph Waldo Emerson, an American existentialist, once said, "Jesus astonishes and overpowers sensual people, for they cannot unite him to history or reconcile him with themselves." Even an inscription on the cornerstone of one of America's great buildings, Rockefeller Center in New York City, reads the following: "Man's ultimate destiny depends not on whether he can learn new lessons or make new discoveries and conquests, but on his acceptance of the lesson taught him close upon 2,000 years ago." That must have been what prompted one unbelieving Japanese exchange student to say, as Christmas drew near, "The strange thing about Jesus is that you just can't get away from him." What child is this? How do the scriptures answer the question? Let's look together at Luke chapter 2 this morning, verses 8 to 11. Give us a glimpse of the answer that the scriptures give, that the Lord himself gives, that the angels give, the shepherds give. And this is what it says. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to hear, see, and ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand, and cause our soul to swell within us as we lean into your word for an answer to the most important question of all. What child is this? And Father, as we hear today for our own selves, we can think of someone in our lives that doesn't know you, who needs to know the answer to this question. And so, Father, would you cause our hearing of your word today not to be just for us, but perhaps also so that we may share it with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's four things that are revealed in Luke chapter 2 to the question of what child is this. And the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus is the bringer of joyful good news. The text says, "I bring you good news of great joy." Good news of great joy. It's two ultimate statements that are bonded together to underline and emphasize the glory and wonder of it. It's as if the writer of this gospel, Luke, is saying, this is the most important and wonderful news that you have ever, ever heard. Now, I got to ask us that question this morning as we reflect on Luke 2. What would the answer to that kind of a statement be in your life? What is the most wonderful and important news that you have ever heard? In all honesty, I think the answer that we give to that question is always going to be tied to what we define in our lives as the answer to the question of what is salvation? Where do I find my hope? Where do I find my joy? What is that ultimate thing around which my life revolves? And so some people might say the most important and wonderful news I've ever heard is when my spouse said yes, when I asked him to marry me, or when the doctor told me you're pregnant, or when I heard the news, you got the promotion. Or when I found out that I got that gigantic tax refund, or whatever it is. There's all kinds of important news that we hear in our life. The question for us, is it the most important and the most wonderful news that you've ever heard? Now, the world offers a lot of answers to the question of what is the most important and wonderful news you've ever heard. These are the world's definitions of salvation, and they come to us in all the isms of the world. And all the isms of the world give us an answer to the question of what is the greatest good, what is the ultimate aim, what is that thing around which your life should revolve. And in doing that, they give us an answer that's predicated on a problem that they identify in the world as the greatest problem that the world has. And if you'll forgive me for just a minute, I just want to run through very quickly the answers to the question, what is the greatest problem and where do we find the greatest good news in relationship to that problem, that all of the isms of the world will answer for you. Older secularism would tell us that the problem is a lack of human dignity, and they would tell us that salvation comes when you can find meaning and legacy in your life. The political class, politicism, would tell you that the greatest problem that is encountered in the world is a lack of power, influence, and control. And salvation comes, if you are a politicist, by acquiring power, influence, and control. Communism, Marxism, they tell us that the greatest problem that the world faces is oppression by the ruling class, and therefore the greatest good or the highest end or the aim of all life, that which is salvation in communism, is the triumph of the oppressed class, which incidentally then becomes the controlling class themselves. Socialism tells us the greatest problem is power concentrated with just a few, and it tells us salvation comes when power is released to the masses. Scientism, which is very popular today, tells us that all that we have to deal with in this world, the greatest problem we face, is our lack of firm proof. And salvation is achieved when scientists can give us answers that demonstrate tangible proof to our questions. And science can do that in many ways, but of course, it lacks answers in some of the most important ways. Hedonism. The problem is, I don't feel good. And the answer is acquiring pleasure. That's salvation in hedonism. What we struggle with maybe more than anything in the West is consumerism, which tells us that your biggest problem in life is that you don't have enough stuff that will make you feel happy. And therefore, the answer to the problem is Amazon.com. It's acquiring more awesome stuff more quickly at cheaper prices. Then you will feel like you have arrived. And our newer secularism that we have in the West tells us that the problem is a lack of personal freedom or expressiveness. And that means that salvation comes when you can have self-expression and self-fulfillment. These are all of the isms of the world. And the thing that's interesting about all of them is that in many ways they're very practical answers to questions and struggles that people feel, but they don't even really take us down to the nub of the biggest questions of all. That's what religion has done. And the world's great religions have also answered the question, what is the big problem and where is salvation? For instance, animism or pantheism says that the problem that we have is difficulty with nature. And the answer is that we sacrifice to the nature gods. Hinduism, the problem is a lack of internal harmony. The answer is you must create good karma by being nice. Buddhism, the problem is a lack of understanding. The answer is enlightenment via meditation. Islam, the problem is unbelief in God. The answer is practice the five pillars: belief, prayers, almsgiving, fasting, and pilgrimage. There's your salvation. Judaism, the problem is sin. Salvation is achieved by keeping the law and sacrificing. Those are the isms. There's a few more I could list. But every single person that lives in every corner of the earth at any time in human history is going to have to wrestle with whether or not the isms that the world is offering us or that other religions are offering us really get to the heart of the problem in such a way that they produce an answer that is ultimately fulfilling. Do they? You see, Christianity, it strikes at the nub of all of these isms. In fact, isn't it interesting that it's not called Christianism? The I-T-Y ending is an ending that's attached to a word when it speaks of a quality and not just a system of believing. Christianity strikes at the nub of all of the things that the world is identifying as problems by naming the greatest problem in the world that goes underneath every other problem that's listed on the lists of isms. And that problem isn't just sin, which is where Islam takes us and where Judaism may take us. The problem is separation from God. Sin does something. It separates us from God. And so the answer that's given in Christianity, the answer that Jesus is giving us as he comes into the world, the answer that is good news of great joy, and hear this clearly, is that anyone in any place of any background can have a restored relationship with the Father by the gift of the Son. Christ is the bringer of joyful good news. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 summarizes the heart of this good news. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Stop there. That's really good news. Because if it is our own doing, we're in trouble. Because I can't keep doing it. I can't keep practicing the five pillars. I can't keep meditating all the time. I can't keep acquiring stuff that makes me feel good. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers and sisters, what child is this? This child is the one who brings the greatest good news of all, that you can have a relationship with the Father through the gift that he gives. And that relationship is eternal, abiding, unchanging, and unbreakable. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's the first thing I want us to see. The second thing is that Christ is the Savior for all the people. It says, I bring you good news, the angel does, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for a few people that are specially qualified, that have money and position and power. That's not what it says. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, a Savior. Just as it is today, and in so many ways, one of the greatest and most poignant frustrations that people in the world have felt is alienation or oppression or marginalization. It's the thing that causes the greatest angst, it seems to me, in just about any place, any time, that a person feels like they are losing their dignity. They have no place. They have no voice. They have no power. They have no control. They are just a part of the oppression of the masses. And they feel doomed. And they feel trapped. And many of them go to the isms to try to find the answers. But Jesus is telling us that there is good news of great joy that is for all the people. Jesus comes along and he says that this good news of great joy that he's bringing isn't predicated on class or status or ethnicity or your power or even, and hear me, your morality. It's not predicated on how good you are or how well you keep all the rules or what you look like or what part of the world you're born in or who you know. It's good news of great joy for all the people. It's not predicated on those things. What it's predicated on and what makes it equally accessible to everyone is whether or not you recognize your need for it. Or do you think you've already got what you need? If you don't think you need to be saved, then Christianity will not be interesting to you. If you think salvation is attainable in some other way, then Christianity will be boring. If you think you've already achieved salvation, that is the good life, or the salvation promised in one of the isms, then you will be dismissive of Christianity and maybe even angry at it. And as I look out around the Western world today and I look at what's happening in the world when it comes to people's rejection of Jesus and Christianity, when I talk to many of these people, they simply say something like this, it's kind of boring. I've heard it 1,000 times. How many years, how many Sundays do I have to go sit in church and hear the same thing all over again? It's not exciting. It's not new. It doesn't scratch the itch that I feel. Jesus is saying, this idea is so radical, it's so simple, that you and your human wisdom probably don't even fully recognize it for what it is. There is good news of great hope for all the people, someone who will save you. That's why the gospel today seems so dim in the suburban Western world. People just don't think they need it. And why? Why? Because they have what they need. A good job, a nice house, a car that starts in the morning, good schools, university systems, bank accounts, retirement accounts, great medical care, relatively stable democracy, TV, Amazon Prime, lots of clothes in our closets, many books on our shelves, great restaurants, incredible places to shop, friends, clubs. We got it all. It's the good life. Now, right here, where we are. What else do I need? There's a writer named Charles Taylor. He's a Canadian philosopher, Christian philosopher, and he describes what's happened to us this way. He calls it excarnation. Jesus is incarnation. He's coming in the flesh to come to us and to be among us and to show us our need and to answer the questions that we have about life. And there's mystery and wonder and joy and eternality to it. Excarnation strips our belief system of all of those things. Excarnation is the process by which religion and Christianity in particular is disembodied and de-ritualized and turned merely into a belief system, a set of doctrines. And they've been successful, the secularists, in doing this. And what they do in the place of Christianity is they offer what we call a replacement theory. They say, oh, Jesus says you need salvation because you're a sinner, but socialism and Marxism really gets at your problem, doesn't it? Because you feel marginalized, and what you really want is influence and power and control stripped away from the power brokers. That's really tangible. You can march in the streets with signs and yell at people and spit in people's faces and burn things down and feel like you're really doing something. Come on. Jesus is turning it all upside down and saying it's the meek and the humble and the one who recognizes they don't have the answers and the one who knows that inside of themselves they're broken. They're the ones who will feel the longing and the need for the incarnation of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 18 says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. By faith. Jesus Christ is the Savior for all the people. He is the bringer of the joyful good news. Thirdly, He is the one who comes to us. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. What kind of religion? And what kind of religion does God come down? And what kind of religion does God come down as the meekest and lowliest being there is? A baby born in a manger in a backwater village to peasant parents in an obscure nation in the middle of nowhere. I mean, think about it. Is that how you'd write the story of the great religions? It's the great inversion of every single thing that we human beings perceive as greatness. In fact, all the great people that we know, all the great people in our world, the great politicians and the great musicians and the great actors and actresses and the great writers and the great titans of business, they all have one thing in common. We can't get close to them. They've got bodyguards and walls. They've got handlers. They keep their distance. They're away from us. Oh, they give us something. They may speak to us. They may record an album. They may show up on one of the big screen movies in the year. And we think we know them. We think we're close to them, but we're not. They don't know our name. They don't know our need. And they certainly don't come to us. But that's what Jesus did. He is the one who came to us in the humblest way he could. This last year, my mower breaks down every year, and I need to get it fixed. And for years upon years, I've been loading my mower in the back of my car and taking it to a place where you line it up with about 4,000 other mowers that need to be repaired. And you say, "Can I get it back tomorrow? I got to mow my yard." It's like, and they're like, "Oh, that'll be 4 weeks." I'm like, "Well, what am I supposed to do for 4 weeks?" I don't know. Well, this year I found a service online called Mower Up. And you know what was interesting about them? They show up in your driveway with a truck. They put your mower on a table and they fix it right in your driveway within 12 hours of your call. Isn't that amazing? Imagine a doctor that when you had a need, he showed up at your house. Imagine a teacher right now in the midst of the pandemic where your kid couldn't get online and they weren't understanding what they were doing. They knocked on your door and they were there at lunch to tutor your child personally. Imagine a politician who knocks on your door to asks you what the needs that you have are so that they can address them in Congress or whatever. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? Imagine a God who comes down from heaven and lives a life of lowliness and humility amongst us and listens to us and hears us and addresses our greatest need, which is separation from the Father. Christ is the one who comes to us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 says, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," and listen to this, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, not only was he born in the most humble of places, but he ended his earthly life in the most humiliating of places, which is where we should be, which is where he went for us. Christ is the one who comes to us. And lastly, Christ is the Lord, born to you today in the city of David, one who is Christ the Lord. What does Lord mean? Lord means master. Lord means the one who reigns over all. And you know what? This used to be somewhat appealing, this idea, in the days of monarchies, when people who lived outside the walls of the palace and the lands and the fiefdom of the lords and the kings and the queens, they longed in those days so badly for a benevolent ruler. One who would care for them and protect them and provide for them and come to them and meet them. They longed for that in the days of monarchies, but the modern world, monarchies are gone. You might say, "Oh, England, they have a monarchy." Well, it's nothing like a regular monarchy. And in fact, not only is it a weird monarchy, but the way England works, if you have any interest in England, is they have succeeded in basically destroying the monarchy by dragging it into the mud, which the monarchy has participated in. But basically today, people don't want monarchs. They don't want lords. They don't want masters. unless it's them. They don't see value in Christ's claim of lordship. They'd rather be master themselves. I am the captain of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. How do people experience a truly benevolent Lord? How does that happen in their life? Well, for something to have value in our lives, we have to have a positive experience with that thing. And for us to have a positive experience with something, we have to make a willing investment in that thing. And in order to make a willing investment in something, we're only going to do that for something that we believe in, that someone has told us is of worth. And when we do that thing and we make that investment and we give it a chance, we're only going to stay with it if we've found it satisfying. So it makes you wrestle with that question, doesn't it? Why are so many people rejecting Jesus? On the surface of it, here's the answer. Jesus doesn't do it for me. He just doesn't do it for me. But you know, here's the problem with that. I think a lot of people expect Jesus to be a little bit like McDonald's fries. Okay? I mean, the greatest fries in the world, I think we can all agree, are McDonald's fries. You drive up to a McDonald's, you tell the person at the machine, I want hot, salty, crunchy McDonald's fries. You know, and I want to eat them all, and then I want to find the magic fry in the bottom of the bag that was left after I finished the little cup of fries, because that's satisfying. It's hot, it's salty, it gets to what I need, and I feel great for, you know, 15 minutes. That's people, they want Jesus to be like that. I need Jesus right now, I need him in this way, and I need him to deal with my issues right away. Jesus isn't that, though. He can do that, and sometimes he does, but you know what Jesus is much more like? He's like a spouse of 20 years. My wife and I had our 20th anniversary this year. 20 years on, there's nothing like a faithful, loving, giving, kind spouse who will not walk away from you. And after 20 years, that's satisfying. So what do you want Jesus to be? Do you want him to be like a bucket of hot McDonald's fries who scratches your itch in the moment? Or are you willing to wait and see that he's worth it? Isaiah 52 tells us how we create this condition. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We have to show people that Jesus is worth it, and we have to tell people that Jesus is worth it. That's our job. And when we do, we're answering the question, what child is this? This is Christ the King, the babe, the son of Mary. George Bernard Shaw was an Irish playwright and essayist. He was not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. But near the end of his life, he said this about Jesus. I am no more of a Christian than was Pilate. And yet, like Pilate, I greatly prefer Jesus of Nazareth to Amos or Caiaphas. And I am ready to admit that I see no way out of the world's misery but the way which would have been founded by the will of Jesus. What child is this? This is Christ the King. Question for us today. Ultimately, is he worthy? Is he worthy of your time? Is he worthy of your heart? Is he worthy of you applying yourselves to him? Is he worthy of your worship? Is he worthy of being given the opportunity to answer the hardest questions that you can ask? Is he worthy of being there in your lowest moments and in your greatest days? Is he worthy? Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we wrestle with the question not only of what and who Jesus is, but the critical question of experience. Is he worthy, Lord? Answer that question for us today. Answer it for us as we go through this Christmas season and are tempted in the midst of it to bow to consumerism again. Help us to see that Jesus is worthy of all honor and praise and adoration. He is worthy of our tears. He is worthy of our laughter. He's worthy of our heart. He's worthy of our mind. Lord, give us a greater sense of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.